Let's turn to the Word of God. Two passages, one which I read last week in connection with our study of men as husbands. Sherry told me she had 26 requests for last week's sermon. That could be a record. Not so many from men. It was about husbands. I'm sure she did too. Yeah, so we'll see if this week's message on women as wives proves to be as popular with the ladies. Guys probably just don't order tapes unless it's on some abstruse point of apologetics or theology or something like that, you know. But we thank God for the blessing of His Spirit on all of our studies. And if that was helpful to you men, or if it will be helpful when you get the tape, then may God be praised. But now we want to talk to the ladies. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I'm going to read the whole context. We talked about the husband side last week. We'll talk about the wives today. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Again, last time we read verses 7, or verse 7. Now verses 1 through, actually it's 6. Well, we'll read 7 too, why not? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, which speaks to our human condition in so many ways, tells us who we are, tells us from what heights we have fallen and the depths of our depravity, teaches us of the glorious redemptive work of Jesus, God's Son come in the flesh, whereby we can be restored to the image and likeness of God, recreated in the likeness of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for what your word says about the family, about husbands and their relationship to their wives, and wives in their relationship to their husbands. Lord, we know that there is a great deal of ignorance about these things, even among professing believers, and there has been a great deal of controversy over these very issues as we argue back and forth. God, will you please help us to get to the heart of the matter this morning in the brief time that we have? And we pray, Lord, that your word will be a blessing to our sisters in Christ, those who are married, those who aspire to be wives. Lord, may they truly put on the mind of Christ in their relationship to their husbands. And may you receive glory from husband and wife alike as we proclaim through our lives, through our actions, that wonderful, gracious relationship between Christ and His church. And may He receive all the glory, and with Him the Father and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, ladies, for you to live under the lordship of Christ as a wife is to learn to call your husband Lord. You may go. Now, when I said it that way, if the hairs on the back of your neck just bristled a little bit, if you got a little shiver, then you've got a heart problem. If when I said that, you said, "Amen, Pastor, that's exactly right. To call Jesus Lord and my husband Lord is part of one profession," then God has been working in your heart. And however you might fall short still of the ideal that you've set for yourself in light of God's word, you're on the right path. Because you see, ladies, and this was true of your husbands as we talked last week, your relationship to your husband is an index of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for you. And you might imagine that you can have a lousy relationship with your husband, or maybe you've given up on it years ago and you really don't have a relationship with your husband, or maybe you don't have a husband anymore. Now, if that was his fault, shame on him, but if it was your fault, shame on you. But your relationship to your husband is an expression of the relationship that you have to Jesus Christ. You cannot be the wife you ought to be without a profound faith, without a profound love, and without a profound hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. As we've been doing in this series on living under the lordship of Christ, we're going to ask, first of all, what is the word of the King? What does the Lord want from us as wives? And then what are the resources that we have in the Spirit of God to be Christ-imitating wives? And then finally, a word or two about how the community of the people of God, the church, can help us live under the lordship of Christ in this regard. I mentioned it last week, and it's equally true. This is a huge subject. Over the past 40 years, so-called Christian feminism has grown in popularity. It's grown in momentum. There are thousands of books written from that perspective. And there has been a large literature of reaction as well, trying to answer the claim of the Christian feminists, agreeing at points with emphases within that movement, at other times finding fault with an approach to the Bible which is often less than what it should be. The reaction against Christian feminism by those who are, if we can say it for shorthand's sake, more conservative, Bible-believing people has even sometimes become, in my judgment, reactionary. And to the abuses on the one side, we say, let's bring back the abuses of the old days. And neither a Christian feminism nor a keep them barefoot and pregnant reform theology is the biblical pattern. Now again, we can't examine it in depth. Sandra's visiting her sister this weekend, so you'll notice there's no books highlighted on top of the shelves. That's too bad. That's not a criticism of Sandra. She needs to be doing what she's doing this weekend, witnessing and ministering to her sister. But that means I can't say, read that book, read that book, read that book, read that book, you see. Some things people do, you take it so for granted, you don't notice until it's gone that you need it. So, but anyway, there's lots of literature that you can read. What I'm going to present certainly is not the last word on the topic. I'm going to pass over a lot of important questions. Maybe we can pick up a few in our discussion in Sunday school, or you can read the book. But I do want to try, if I can, for you, my beloved sisters in Christ, is to touch on the heart issues that may be at the root, really are at the root, of a lot of the questions and issues that are often a matter of debate. Often we debate over undebatable things when our hearts are not right. And so if God gets our hearts, then a lot of the controversy solves itself. So what does our Lord require of you women as wives? What does the word of the king say? Let me just remind you that it was the king, Jesus, in his pre-incarnate spirit that spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so even what the Old Testament says about the family and about husbands and wives is the word of the king. I mention that just because that's often ignored or overlooked in some of the literature. Oh, the Old Testament was the Old Testament. We're interested in the New Testament. But Peter says it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through the prophets, including Moses. And so it was Jesus, the risen King, who first wrote about our parents, our first parents, in the garden. Just turn with me for a moment. Familiar passage, but one that's worth noting at least briefly as we get started here. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2, starting in verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Then verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, there are several important foundational principles that emerge from these passages that are presupposed in everything else that the Bible says on the subject of male-female relationships in marriage. The first is that male and female are equal in their created dignity. Male and female are equal in their created dignity. Together, they are in the image and likeness of God. In the parallelism there of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, maleness and femaleness parallels being created in the image of God. And so they are individually image makers, but the second principle is that their interrelationship itself reflects the likeness of God. God is three in one. Male and female are two in one. But the same equality and distinction that characterizes the Godhead is reflected on a creaturely level in the relationship between male and female, husband and wife. This is sometimes talked about in terms of complementarity, some word that somebody invented that doesn't flow off the tongue very well, but you get the idea that male and female have a complementary relationship. That means that husbands and wives together are not simply an earthly picture of Christ and His church, which is the way we often think about it, but they are also a reflection of the cooperative mutuality that is there in the very essence of God Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. They are distinct persons, but there is a unity there and a functioning mutuality that is reflected in the relationship of men and women in the union of marriage. A third principle that derives from these early passages is that for the male, for Adam, to be alone, God said, was not good. Now, what that implies is that marriage is the ideal state. Now, before you go, wait a minute, let me finish. Though it is not a necessary state, the Bible does not command men and women to marry. It is not an obligation of godliness to be married. And so we ought not, when we say that marriage is the ideal state, which I do think is biblically defensible, we ought not to then draw the conclusion that people who are not married are sinning against God. But we have to come to grips with the fact that God created male and female in a relationship to one another, which is reproduced in marriage as in no other way. Now, obviously, men and women relate to one another on other levels. Brothers and sisters in a family, people who work in the same job, let's say, other kinds of connections. But in no place outside of marriage is that complementary character most fully realized. And so marriage is an ideal, though it is not a mandate. It is not compulsory. Singleness, therefore, according to Scripture, does require a special kind of gift. Jesus says in Matthew 19:12, "For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven." The one who can accept this should accept this. So he's trying to at least address briefly that phenomena which is personified most in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "For the sake of the work that I am doing for the kingdom of God, I must be single." And he even, in a time of persecution, encourages others to be single for the sake of the trouble that is coming, for the sake of an unencumbered service of God. But Paul himself also recognizes that that requires a special gift from God. For he writes in 1 Corinthians 7:7-8, "I wish that all men were as I am," that is, single. "But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, and another has that." That is to say, for some, marriage is the gift, and for others, singleness is the gift. But it is a gift given by God. "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now again, that's a passage about which there's been lots of discussion and commentary. We just have to leave it there and move on. But I want us to understand that marriage is not simply an arbitrary condition for the human race, which is what the world says. So you can take it or leave it, and you might be happier leaving it. But on the other hand, we don't want to say that this ideal really does amount to a mandate from God so that everybody who would be right with God should be married. It's one of those places where we've got to ditch on either side and we've got to be careful again to maintain what the Bible teaches. Now, the fourth foundational principle, very briefly, is that the authority and submission roles, which Paul later describes in terms of headship and submission, were present in the relationship between Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, this is implicit rather than explicit, but I do believe it's very clearly there in the text. Now, the reason I mention that is because some Christian feminists say that a woman's submission to her husband was a result of the fall, because the issue is mentioned in chapter 3 of Genesis after the fall. And so in a redeemed state, which is like paradise restored, there is complete equality between male and female and no more place for submission. That's the argument of the Christian feminist. But notice that like Adam was called by God to give a name to the animals, and in Scripture, as you perhaps know, to give a name is an act of sovereignty. Naming a child is an act of sovereignty by the parent over that child. God giving us a name is an expression of His sovereignty over us. Adam's naming the animals was an act of sovereignty as he defined, in a sense, their nature. God said, "You name them, Adam, and what you name them, that will be their name." And then, because among the animals there was no suitable helper, there were other kinds of helpers, but no suitable helper, no helper corresponding to the man, God created the woman. But then Adam names her as well. He understands that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is like him. She's not like the animals. But he gives her the name woman because she was taken out of the man. And that is an expression, again, of sovereignty, of headship, of authority. Long before that authority-submission relationship became problematic because of sin, it was there in the beginning between Adam and Eve. When a woman submits to the headship of her husband, she is not being treated like an animal. She is not being treated like a child. She's being treated like a wife. And we can't lose that. Because so many in the world will say, well, being submissive to your husband is just one of those necessary evils that you have to put up with if you want to be a wife. Biblically, submission to your husband is what being a wife is. It's not all that it is, but it is central to the role of a woman in relationship to her husband. So that's what we learn from King Jesus through Moses. But it also means that it was the spirit of King Jesus who spoke through Moses of the bitter story of the fall. In particular, the temptation that the serpent brought to Eve. Genesis 3, verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve first succumbed to the temptation to put herself in the place of God. And then she quickly persuaded her husband Adam to follow suit. Now, I made the point last week that the besetting sin of all of us, the corruption of our nature, is such that we all want to be like God. Not imitators of God, but substitutes for God. And husbands try to do that by bossing their wife around. And wives try to do that by bending their husbands to their own will, and if that won't work, by rebelling, actively or passively, against their husband's leadership. That kind of rebelliousness comes from our fallen heart. And so that heart thirst for self-worship is not, as we say, a guy thing. It's just as much a gal thing as it is a guy thing to desire to mold your little universe closer to your own heart's desire. And forever Henry Higgins, who says, why can't a woman be more like a man? Why can't a woman be like me? There's a woman who says exactly the same thing about her husband. Why can't he be like me? A woman who is terrified at the differences between herself and her husband, rather than enriched and encouraged by those very differences. The sin nature, the heart of rebellion against God, that thirst to be worshipped and served ourselves affects wives as well as husbands. And it may take different forms of expression, though often not, and yet it is the same root problem. So as we'll see, and we'll talk about this more in a few minutes, like your husbands, you wives need to take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow your Savior. After his resurrection, Jesus had some other things to say to women as wives through the writings of the apostles, as we have those preserved for us in the New Testament. And I'd like us to look briefly at a few New Testament texts. And think of it this way, ladies. I'm not primarily concerned at this point. Again, one sermon can't do it all. But I'm not primarily concerned at the didactic point that Jesus is making. For example, you wives should obey your husbands. But I want us to think about why God says it the way he says it. Why does the Savior couch it in the language and in the metaphor that he uses? You know, sometimes the way God tells us something is as important as the point that he's trying to get across. Otherwise, he would have simply said, women, obey or submit to your husbands. End of story. But he couches it in each case with language that should encourage you, ladies, that this kind of godly submission is a benefit, is a blessing, not just to your husband, but to you and your relationship with your King and Savior. So let's look first quickly at a passage that I didn't read at the beginning of the message. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 is that so-called head covering passage about which, again, there's lots of discussion, a lot of controversy. What does it mean? What does it require? What does it not require? Which I'm going to all happily skip over because I'm not a controversial kind of guy. No, because I want us to try and see the heart of this matter. And here in this passage, Paul says, and again, this is the Spirit of Christ speaking through Paul, and I say that, again, because the Christian feminists have made Paul the bad guy. God's a good guy. Jesus is a good guy. It was Paul who hated women, and that's where all that bad stuff in the New Testament about wives comes from. If we could get rid of Paul, we wouldn't have any problem. It is the Spirit of Christ who loved you and gave himself up for you who speaks through Paul about what you're supposed to be as a woman in the role of a wife. Well, what does he say? I now want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, the point I want to draw your attention to is Paul's point that the authority or the headship, as he uses that language, of the husband over the wife is like, he compares it to the authority of the Father over the Son. When he talks about Christ and God, he is distinguishing the Father and the Son. Like the authority of the Father over the Son, or the Son over the man, so the man has authority over the wife. Now, would you say, in thinking about that metaphor, that kind of language, that since being submissive to your husband is such an onerous thing as a woman, because it chafes and grates, therefore your husband's relationship to Christ ought to reflect that same kind of burdensomeness? And then let's move into the Godhead and say, Jesus should have been as upset with the Father's headship over Him as I am the headship of my husband. Is that the way you would think, ladies? No, you'd start it the other way, wouldn't you? You'd say, it is the blessed nature of God that the Father has headship, has authority over the Son. The Son willingly submits to that headship. I want a husband who loves God and submits to Him more than anything else. And therefore, as difficult as it may sometimes be to be submissive to my husband in the Lord, yet it is part of that blessed pattern. And my glory is seen in that submission. Now, immediately, that old nature that still dwells in you will say, no, for you to be truly glorious, you must be glorious independent of your husband. You have to stand on your own two feet. You have to have your own respectability. Your glory is not dependent upon your relationship to your husband. Those are all lies straight from hell. Now, we're not idealizing your husband. He's a sinner just like you. But the role relationship is what is important. And there you must let the biblical teaching dictate your understanding and your attitude. The woman is the glory of the man, as the man is the glory of Christ. You should no more want to be divorced from your husband so that you might be glorious, as you would expect Christ to divorce Himself from the Father in order to have His glory. Remember what Jesus said? Father, show again the glory that I had with You before the world was. Jesus was happy to be glorified with the glory of the Father. And you ladies ought to learn and cultivate that eagerness to have your glory come from your relationship to your husband. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, man did not come from the woman, but woman from the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Again, using the Genesis pattern. But the woman is not independent of the man, verse 11, nor is man independent of the woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. This whole matter of the role relationship between husbands and wives, whether it's the man's side or the woman's side, terminates not in the other partner, but in God Himself. Any husband who exercises his headship as anything other than the servant of God for his wife's good is failing to be what God created him to be. We talked about that last time. He's succumbing to his own version of the to be as God temptation. That being the case, the wife is to be in submission to the authority of her husband, and it should be publicly demonstrable. Now, whatever you say about hats in church or coverings in church or out of church or long hair or short hair or all the rest, at least Paul means that it should be obvious to a watching world and to the angels that you are in subjection to your husband in the Lord. So if you behave in such a way that brings contempt upon your husband or shows your rebelliousness, then you can wear a hat or a veil till you're blue in the face and everybody will know that you are a hypocrite. So you see, finally, it doesn't, I don't think, matter that much whether it's a hat or no hat. What is clearly concerned a concern for you as a lady in Christ married to a husband is that nobody ever gets the impression that you despise him, that you hold him in contempt, that you disrespect him or disobey him. Even in those places where, for conscience sake, you may have to disagree with your husband, you better not run out and say, you know what my husband said to me? And I had to stand up to him because I have to obey God rather than men. You keep that quiet and secret in the privacy of your own relationship. Your public testimony should be of submission in the Lord to that husband that God has given to you. And if you can't hack that, then you took a job that you are not fulfilling. Because rebellion against God's word is not an option for your husband or for you. Bad enough when we fall into it. Worse when we try to defend it as a justifiable deviation. Now let's look quickly at the Ephesians 5 passage. Ephesians 5. We read it already. Here Paul uses the metaphor of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now again, why does he say it that way? Because he assumes that for every believing heart, as we are all in the role of the church, then our thoughts about Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, are those of gratitude, thankfulness for what he has done, trust in him for what he has done and where he leads us. Our husbands are not always trustworthy. They don't always give us wise counsel. But we are following them as we follow Christ. As a matter of fact, look at verse 21, which we didn't read, but it's really the preface to what Paul is going to say about husbands and wives, but also parents and children, and then eventually masters and slaves. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that submission then of the wife needs to be given as an expression of your reverence to Christ. Your gratitude to him as your Savior, for what he has done, and indeed what he has given you in giving you a husband. Too often, ladies, I suspect, I am an observer of female behavior, close at hand and sometimes at a distance. Too often your submission is conditioned by the performance of your husband. If he behaves himself, you will be a submissive wife. If he gets out of line, duck. Right? But Jesus says, if you love those who love you, where's the credit? If you follow those who deserve to be followed, where's the virtue in that? We follow Christ because he loved us and gave himself for us apart from our deserving. And so to submit out of reverence for Christ is to love your husband and submit to him because you love your king. And that means then even when your husband is not very lovely, not very wise, not very caring, you still have the obligation for Jesus' sake to submit yourself to him as much as that is biblically possible in the Lord. Again, I'm not saying that we can follow direction to sin. I assume that that goes without explanation. What about disrespectful submission? You say, well, isn't that an oxymoron? Well, no. We do it all the time, don't we? You see it in your children and you don't appreciate it. When you get compliance, you get submission, but they let you know that their heart is not in it. And some of you wives submit to your husbands in just the same way. You knuckle under, but you let him and maybe even the public know that this is not your idea and that you're only doing it because you are a martyr for Jesus. Are we getting the picture, ladies? The king knows the besetting sin of women in relationship to their husbands, just as he knows how men typically fall short of his glory. He knows that just as men often are bullies. Women often are rebellious. Not always overtly. Women are often very skillful at manipulation. And the bossiness of a husband who fails in his role is often matched by their abdication. You know, I think probably for every bossy husband, there's at least one husband and maybe two or three who are willing to bow to the domination of their wife, to the control of their wife, to the rebellion of their wife. And they abdicate their responsibility of leadership in the home. That's right. Some of your husbands will give in, for whatever reason, to your sinful usurpation. You will get your way, but your families will become dysfunctional in every way. It might not end in divorce, but those kind of husbands tend to retreat to their job. You get to be the boss because he's not around anymore. There's no point fighting at home because when he's on the job, he gets to do what he needs to do. Or to his entertainments, to his toys and hobbies. And so you become the boss of nothing. The very thing that our heart thirsts for, to be as God, turns to dust. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, one other passage. And here's a new wrinkle. What if it's an unbelieving husband? Well, Peter says that the obligation which God places on the wife does not change because her husband is a non-believer. Though, again, we remember that the Bible forbids a man or a woman to knowingly marry a non-believing person. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. So here, probably what's envisioned is a pagan couple where now the wife becomes a believer, but she's still got an unbelieving husband. Or maybe that man told her that he was a Christian. This is an old story. In order to get married, and then, ta-da, afterwards, found out he didn't mean it, and he departed from the Lord. But in any case, she's faced with an unbelieving husband. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word. And the tense of the verb here is of a continual not believing the word. It's not just that every once in a while he disagrees with what the Bible teaches on this or that. This is a settled condition of unbelief. Even if that is the case, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So even in the case of unbelief, the testimony of the life of the wife. Now again, I don't think Peter is saying that a woman can never say anything to her husband about Christ. But he's saying that the emphasis should fall upon the behavior and the attitude displayed in that behavior, and that God will bless that as a testimony, even to an unbelieving husband. Now, I want to come back to this passage in a few minutes, so keep your finger there. All of this to say, again, ladies, as we said last week to the husbands, that's a tall, tall order. To put to death that desire to be as God and to be a submissive, where necessary, obedient wife. I say that because not every act of submission is an act of explicit obedience to an explicit command. If the husband is doing his job well, then there's going to be a whole lot more leading by consensus than there is laying the law down. But there are times when submission means obedience. That kind of submission, that kind of respect, that kind of reverence is beyond what you are naturally capable of as sinful, self-worshipping women. And so your calling as a wife should humble you before God. And your failures to be the kind of wife that God calls you to be should lead you to repentance and to seek the resources that Christ the King alone can give you through His Spirit. And that leads us then, in the second place, quickly to think about living under the Lordship of Jesus in reliance upon the life and the power that we draw from the Spirit of the Lord. I just want to remind you, and I said this to the men last week, but what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Jesus calls all of us, men and women, husbands and wives, to a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. And as I said to the husbands, the cross you bear is not your wife, so for you ladies, the cross you bear is not your husband. The cross you bear is the instrument for the death of your own self, your own self-worship. Jesus says, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. And the only way that you can be the kind of wife that God calls you to be is if you live by the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then you will become the wife you ought to be. And yet, I think, as with the men, nowhere do women seem to rely more upon their own strength, their own instincts, their own personality, their own habits of mind. And to the degree that you trust yourself, you quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. To the extent that you say, I will be the woman I want to be regardless, to that extent you chase the Spirit away and you can have no hope of His blessing, of His strength, of His encouragement. We tend to trust too much in nature and not enough in the gift of God's Spirit. Now, the point I want to make here in terms of the resources of the Spirit and what the Spirit will do is that, you know, we often say, based on the analogy that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, that the husband's job is to love his wife like Christ, and the wife's job is to submit to the husband like the church. And that's certainly true. But that's not the whole picture. The wife in her role as wife also must be an imitator of Jesus Himself. Wives, too, need to have the mind of Christ. And here I want to go back to something that I said, or at least touched on earlier. God expects from you, ladies, an eager, cheerful, and consistent submission to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. And the pattern that He sets before you is nothing less than the submission of Jesus to His Father's will. It's not your husband as Christ and you as the church. In this perspective, it's you as Christ in relationship to the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about the attitude, the mind, the perspective that we should have, that it should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, again, remember I said last week, sometimes you read passages, if you've got a particular question or a particular issue in mind, it'll come alive. Read this as a wife. And let's say, read this as a wife with a husband who is not what he ought to be, who does falter and fail. Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had a right to be treated like divine, but He didn't hold on to that right. You have a right to be treated better by your husband. More care, more concern, more help, more attention, more you fill in the blank. You do have a right. But the mind of Christ is to lay aside your rights so that you might serve as Jesus served us. He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. That's the mind of Christ. Humble obedience, humble service. And ladies, that's what you're supposed to imitate in relationship to your husband. As Jesus submitted Himself to the Father's headship, so you should submit yourself to the headship of your husband. Even Jesus went as far as the death on the cross. It's going to cost you, ladies, to follow your husband sometimes. He may make mistakes, and you may know he makes mistakes, and you might have even advised him with all humility not to make the mistake, but he may make it anyway. It's a costly thing to follow Christ. It cost Jesus His life on the cross to follow the Father, and yet He followed. for the sake of the glory that God had set before him. Remember what Jesus said, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's the mind of Christ. Or again in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." That is the mind of Christ. Or again in John 15:10, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, even as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." The obedience of a godly wife is first and foremost an expression of her clear understanding of her relationship to her Savior. She submits to her husband out of reverence for Christ. And that is the mind of Christ that the Spirit of God comes to shape in the life of every daughter of the King. Now let me take you back quickly to the 1 Peter passage for a moment. I stopped reading in verse 2. This is 1 Peter 3, verse 3. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master," or called him Lord. "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Two things I want to highlight here, and the second one first, verse 6. Do not give way to fear. My guess is that at least for women who are sensitive to these issues and have a real desire to be a Christ-like submissive wife, the biggest temptation is fear. What will happen if I submit? What will happen if I obey? Certainly in the case of an unbelieving husband, there are many potential dangers. But even in following a godly man, who is fallible, who fails, who acts selfishly and sinfully, there is reason to fear. And that fear often leads women into rebellion or resistance when they ought to trust God. Sometimes our fears are imagined, but all too often they are very real. And that's why Abraham's example is useful. He didn't have a particularly great track record as a protector of his wife, Sarah. He actually even worked it out a couple of times where she was in very serious sexual danger because of his cowardice. So if there was ever a time to say, well, you know, it's a good thing that Sarah didn't always submit to her husband, because sometimes he would have gotten in trouble. But she is commended for her submission, even though it was dangerous at times to submit to Abraham. But we are exhorted not to be afraid. And that theme of not being afraid is very prominent in 1 Peter. Peter tells pretty much everybody in the book that he addresses not to be afraid, whether it's to be afraid of the persecution that is arising to the church in the first century, or the fear of a believing slave if he submits himself to a tyrannical master, or in this case, a wife who may be called upon to, who is called upon to remain submissive to an unbelieving husband. But again, the pattern is the submission of Christ himself. If you look back at the end of chapter 2, here actually in this context, Peter is talking to servants, to slaves. But he makes a more general statement in verse 19, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." Read that as a wife, ladies. It is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. That's what's going to happen sometimes in your marriage. Your consciousness of God is going to lead you to have to bear up under things that sometimes may even seem unbearable. But for that, you are commended by God. It's not to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what's wrong and endure it. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. All of us, but as we're thinking now about ladies as wives, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He, Jesus, committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Every time your heart tells you, I don't have to put up with this anymore, remember what Jesus put up with. And why did He do it? Because He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. And that was the antidote to His fear. I mean, I can imagine Jesus was terrified as He went to the cross. As a man, you would be and I would be. But He knew that He was doing the will of God. And He was fearless because He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. The other thing that Peter mentions here is in verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Let's face it, ladies, you are characteristically concerned about how you look, your outward beauty. And I, for one, find that delightful. I'm glad you do. It's too bad that in the anti-reaction, so many men and women have decided that shabby and dowdy is the way to go, and so they're kind of anti-looking good. I'm not anti-looking good. I think that's a great idea, if you have the potential, you know. I can do all I can, and I'm not going to look good. So if you got it, within reason, you know. But here, Peter contrasts true beauty not only with outward adornment. He mentions jewelry and hairdos and fine clothing. But he contrasts that outward adornment with true beauty, but also with that beauty which will necessarily fade. That is, your very physical beauty, apart from what you wear, or how you fix your hair, what kind of jewelry you weigh, where we're all going to age, and as we age, we're going to become, from a physical standpoint, less attractive, less beautiful. Now, guys are vain enough that they're concerned about that, but Peter says don't worry about that kind of beauty. What comes from what you put on or even what will fade away. In contrast to that, he commends this beautiful, gentle, quiet spirit. That cannot fade away, and that is a woman's true beauty. I've been with a woman now for 40 years, 30 years, 33 years of marriage today, and 7 years being going steady and being engaged before that. So we got 40 years in the book, a wonderful 40 years. In her youth, she was a beauty that any teenage guy would have been happy, happy, happy to have on his arm, and she was wearing my ring. But now she, like many of you, struggle with each day with the effects of aging on how she looks. I buy her jewelry. That helps. She buys beautiful clothes. And that's wonderful as well. And I think she always presents herself with great class, with great appropriateness and dignity. And I'm glad she works at keeping herself up so very well. But you know what strikes me most now is that as we age, that attractiveness of the person that Christ has made her comes by the nature of the case into much more sharp relief. Now, I still think she's the most physically attractive woman that I know. She doesn't believe that. She thinks I'm getting old and crazy. But it is her Christ-likeness, and it is her service in the name of Christ to others that makes her really beautiful, not just to me, but to many other people as well. By God's grace, she is showing forth that unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that doesn't mean mousy or weak, but it does mean a Christ-like meekness, a Christ-like humility that says that it's not about me. It's about my husband. It's about my family. It's about my church. It's about my community. I decrease, and Christ increases. Whether you're 18 or whether you're 88, that's the beauty that Christ holds forth for you wives. And that's a beauty not to be given away because of what some other person or what some culture says is truly beautiful. One last word before I close. We need each other. Living under the lordship of Christ as a wife means learning from others in the body of Christ. And here it's interesting that you older women have a particular calling from God to minister to the younger wives and to teach them how to be the kind of women that we've been talking about. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. There's the job description for you older ladies, you older wives. To teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to be affectionate toward their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, you wives, I don't know where you learned how to be wives, whether you learned it from your mom. If you had an unbelieving mom, maybe she was a good wife, maybe she wasn't so good, who knows. Maybe you didn't learn it anywhere. You had to make it up as you went along in being a wife. But for a church like Bayview who loves the Bible the way we do, and we have lots of generations here, there is no excuse for any young girl or young wife to fail to have a tutor or a mentor among the older women in the church. Now, some of you older women saying, you know, when I was growing up as a wife, I did a lousy job at it. Pastor, I wasn't the kind of woman that you've just described. I was factious. I was rebellious. I did grumble and complain. Well, then maybe you need to warn some young wives of some of the pitfalls, some of the dangers. Not every example is a positive example. But you'll have to have the humility to say, you know, I want to share my experience with you, and it isn't a positive example, but for your sake, younger sister in the faith, I want to teach you what I've learned from my failures. But others of you have been the kind of wives that we've talked about this morning, and you can be of invaluable help to the younger women. Now, I've joked before, no one ever wants to sign up for this job because nobody likes the title, older women. And you know, it's kind of funny, at least in Sherry's experience, she wanted to teach younger wives long before they were ready to receive any instruction. Somehow, some way, younger women know who the older women are. And so whether you're willing or not, they will look to you, they will find you. And boy, you better not say, hey, I had my time, I did my job, my kids are raised, I'm settled, I'm peaceful. I'm not going to dive right back into the midst of counseling or mentoring or serving as an instructor for a younger wife. God Himself calls you, ladies, to this job. You may not shirk this responsibility. And to you younger women, I would say, if you haven't already, you find an older woman, a sister, a mother in the faith that can help you get through the kinds of things. Because nobody who's paying attention, I guess there's some people who are oblivious, but nobody who's paying attention will find being the kind of husband we talked about last week or the kind of wife we've talked about today to be an easy, natural transition, because you have to fight your flesh. You have to fight yourself every step of the way. And if you've got a sister or a mother in Christ who can come alongside and say, oh boy, do I remember those days, even if those days were yesterday. And here's how I learned. And I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to encourage you. And I'm going to hold you accountable. Next time I see you saying things or acting in certain ways in a public place that are disrespectful to your husband, I'm going to take you aside and I'm going to say what I need to say. You see, we need the body of Christ. And you younger women who are wives especially need the older women to teach you what is good, to be affectionate toward your husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to your husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, ladies, I ask you, as I asked your husbands last week, is that what you signed on for when you consented to marry the guy? Is that the job that you were embracing? Were you looking to do him good? Or were you looking to satisfy, to fill up some emptiness in yourself? It's a high, a holy, but a very demanding calling that you have embraced. And if that isn't what you had in mind, you can't quit. You simply have to now learn to be the wife that God has called you to be. Maybe you've let yourself go. Not in physical ways, perhaps, but in character. You've just surrendered to the way you've always been. Or in service. He doesn't appreciate me, so I'm just not going to put myself out anymore. Men aren't the only ones who cease to be affectionate after the honeymoon. Wives can be cold and distant as well. Maybe you've surrendered those things. Maybe you followed the line of resistance. He's willing to abdicate. You're willing to pick up the slack. You live happily ever after. Or do you? Maybe you love husbands when they're appreciative, because that's good for your self-esteem. But not when they're negligent. Not when they seem to be such clods. What does the king think of the kind of wife that you are today? Will you repent? Will you die to yourself? Will you submit yourself to your husband out of reverence for Christ? If you will, then you will shine with all the glory that a female is capable of shining with. And Christ will be pleased and honored. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the women that you have called to yourself in this church. They're not all wives. Some will one day be wives. Some were wives and have either been widowed or abandoned by their husbands. But for those who are right now in that role and functioning in that awesome responsibility, Lord, we so often as a culture exalt motherhood as being so, so very important, and it certainly is important. But a good mother who is a bad wife is a failure as a woman. And so, Lord, will you please help the ladies in the same way that you help us men who are husbands not to trust in ourselves, not to follow our own instincts, certainly not to surrender to that deep desire to be worshipped and served, but will you teach them along with us to be imitators of Christ, to make ourselves nothing for His sake, and to serve one another in our unique roles in a way that reflects His great service to you, Heavenly Father. And as that was His joy and glory, may it be ours also. And may we show a watching world that we really are the new humanity. That in that most fundamental relationship between husband and wife, our lives partake of the new creation. To the glory and praise of our King. Amen. Let's prepare for coming to the Lord's Supper, singing 484. I hear thy welcome voice. 484.